we have harmony and unity in our marriage. We also talked a bit about the possession of money and who owns money. And quickly, we saw one of the main verses that sticks out in my mind is Haggai 2:8, in which God declares, "The silver is mine and the gold is mine." And we talked about that. Then we also looked at who gives man the ability to make the money that he makes. And we looked at 1 Chronicles 29:11 and 12, which time David is praying at the groundbreaking for ceremony for the temple. And he prays that yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the victory and the majesty. And he says that both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. Really, what he did was restate what we read in Deuteronomy, that the riches and the honor, they don't come from us and from within us, but they come from God Himself to His people. And then we also talked for a moment about the fact that money is a sort of barometer of our spiritual life. The way that we use that money tells a lot about who we are and where our heart is and the impact that the gospel has had on our heart. And the verse that comes to mind there is Luke 16:12. And that verse says, "And if you have not been faithful in the use of that which is another's, who will give you that which is your own?" Are we viewing ourselves as stewards, as managers of what God has entrusted to us, or are we off just spending willy-nilly on whatever strikes our fancy at the moment? So today we will move from that foundation onto how we are to regard our money. And I don't have a handout today. This is a topical kind of Sunday school class, and so we're going to be going to a lot of different verses. And believe me, there are a lot of verses on this subject, and we couldn't exhaust them all in one seating this morning. So we will be covering some ground quickly. But the first text this morning on how to regard money is Ecclesiastes 5, 10, and 11. In Ecclesiastes 5, 10, we read that he who loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves abundance with its income. This too is vanity. When good things increase, those who consume them increase. So what is the advantage to their owners except to look on? You know, in the boardrooms of American corporate business, there's an understanding about this principle, and they don't even know that they understand it. And that, you know, you read in the paper often that the economists call you and me and everybody else consumers. Well, why do they call us consumers? I hate that word, consumers. I mean, God created man just a little below the angels, and man now has created consumers, you know. And so what we see in these boardrooms is that there's something for everybody in America. You look at the auto industry. You've got the Saturn, you've got the Chevrolet, you've got, you know, right up to the Cadillac, and then from there you go up to the Mercedes and to the Rolls-Royce, and I imagine you can go beyond that, Hummers and that kind of thing. But the fact is that corporate America has figured out that the more money people have, the more expensive a product they need to provide to make sure that they maximize that that money and get all that they can out of it. And what we see here in Ecclesiastes is that this is vanity. This is vanity. And Matthew Henry has some commentary here. He says that corrupt desires are insatiable. That is, the more that we get when we are not being godly with what we have, the more we spend. There's always a place to spend it. It's waiting on every corner in America. He also says that nature is content with little, grace with less, but lust with nothing. Lust is never content, is it? Never. And so we see that those, when good things increase, those who consume them increase. We also read what Jesus said about this subject in Luke 12:15. He said, and he said to them, "Beware and be on your guard against every form of greed, for not even when one has an abundance does his life consist of his possessions." You know, Jesus was confronted in this passage with right before this verse with a man that came to him and said, "Jesus, tell my brother that he needs to divide the family inheritance equally with me. Tell him that he has to do that." And Jesus says, "Well, who appointed me arbiter over you in these matters?" And then he comes back, and Jesus, seeing the heart as he always did, he makes this statement, "For not even one, when one has an abundance, does his life consist of his possessions." See, we get so wrapped up in those things and then in how we're going to make sure that we get what's due us, that our affections and our heart suddenly become preoccupied with the things of this world and not with the things of God. Mark 10:23, we see again. This follows the encounter with the rich young ruler. And you know, the rich young ruler was a model citizen. I mean, he told Jesus that he had kept all the commandments from his childhood. And he thought so highly of himself, and he probably was a great guy. But you know, Jesus cuts right to the point. And in Mark 10:23, Jesus sees what's lacking, and he says, he had just told him that he needed to sell everything to prove that he really loved the Lord. And then Jesus concludes by saying, he looked around and he said to his disciples, "How hard it will be for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God." And so the fact is that money can be such a pitfall in all of our lives. I mean, we see it in the Old Testament. We see it from Jesus. We read it in hundreds more places than this, frankly. And it can be a pitfall, and we have to be aware that it can be a pitfall, and we have to live our life accordingly and approach it accordingly. Now, we see something also in 1 Timothy 6, and I'd like to draw your attention to it. And this is in chapter 6, verse 10. This is a text that is often misquoted. Paul says that, chapter 6, verse 10, 1 Timothy, "For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some, by longing for it, have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang." The love of money, often we say, you know, or we've heard, well, it's money that is the root of all sorts of evil, but what the Bible tells us is that it's the love of money that's the root of all sorts of evil. You can have a lot of money and not love it, and you can have very little money and love it. Do you see that? And you can love wanting to get more. And that's what we need to be aware of. Money is amoral. It's not good. It's not bad. It's how it's loved or not loved, used or not used, that makes it good or bad. You know, if you look through the Bible at some of those that loved money, you can come up with several characters. I made a short list. You remember Achan. For money, Achan brought shame on the Israelite people. You remember they went into Jericho and God put a ban on them not to take anything with them. Well, Achan decided that for the love of what he saw, that he would take a little bit and put it under his tent, if you recall. And he brought death to at least 38 people in the next war that came, and shame on the nation. Balaam. For money, Balaam was hired to curse Israel. Do you remember in Numbers? For money, Delilah turned Samson over. You remember that story in Judges 16. And she betrayed him for money. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, for the love of money, or for money, became the first financial hypocrites in the church. And God did what to them? Executed them in front of the assembly. For money, Judas betrayed Jesus. Money lovers are not good company for Christians. Christians should not be money lovers. I mean, that's clear by these texts. In fact, if we look at 1 Timothy 6 and 7, instead, Paul says that, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. There shouldn't be a love of money, Paul tells us. There should be a contentment with the money God has given us. And he makes that very clear. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. And then in verse 9, but those who want to get rich fall into temptation and a snare and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. So how do we avoid loving money? Well, he tells us right here that we need to be content with what God's given us. We need to work on our contentment. We need to shun any pull on our lives to love it. And we need to be content with what we have. And in that is godliness. And it's a means of great gain. It's greater gain than the money, because there's a future hope attached to that gain. Hebrews 13:5 also warns us, let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So we're to have one master, and that master is better than any money that we could ever lust after. Because he's not going to leave us. He's not going to forsake us, the writer to the Hebrews tells us. He's the good shepherd. The next section will start in Proverbs 30, verse 8. Proverbs 30 is written by Agar. I don't know my Hebrew that well. But Agar was a sort of scribe that went around and he would observe things, and then based on his conclusions, the scholars tell us, he would write a proverb with some spiritual truth that he observed. And some scholars think that perhaps this text that we're about to read was written because he had lived during the time of Solomon, and he had seen the vanity of Solomon's life, particularly the second part of his life, where he had married all the foreign wives, where he had fallen in such love with money that he was marrying to get more money and making alliances and building to his treasury to an amount. In fact, he made Bill Gates look like a bellboy. I mean, that's the kind of money that Solomon had. More money than could be accounted for. The minds of Solomon, I mean, there's plenty of recorded history, both in and out of Scripture, about Solomon and his wealth. And so, Agur writes this in Proverbs 30, verse 8. He says, "Keep deception and lies far from me. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be in want and steal and profane the name of my God." Isn't that an amazing prayer, proverb? Don't give me too much so that I won't do things in vain and sin against you, but don't give me too little to cause me to want to steal and get things that don't belong to me. Put me in the middle somewhere so that I'm content, kind of like we just read in 1 Timothy 6. Proverbs 11:28 says that he who trusts in his riches will fall, but the righteous will flourish like the green leaf or the branch. Trusting in riches is dangerous. We have warnings all over in Scripture to tell us that. And then 1 Timothy, we'll go back there for a moment, to 6:17. And Paul has some more to say. And he's saying this with regard to rich people, to wealthy people. And you know, we always think that somebody else is wealthy around us, particularly in America. You know, someone else has it better than we do. But do you know, I remember when I took economics in college, one of the things that I've really never forgotten is the fact that 20% of the population of the world lives in the United States. But they consume somewhere between 60 and 80% of the world's goods. All of us in this room are wealthy, if you know it or not. When's the last time you went hungry? When's the last time you didn't have transportation? When's the last time you didn't have somewhere to go to earn a living? You know, I talked to Matthew from Pakistan, and you want to know a little about poverty, you know, talk to him. And there's poverty, but we come to this 1 Timothy 6:17, and Paul says to instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. We need to make sure that we're fixed in the right place, don't we? We need to evaluate that in our life often, especially when we live in the midst of such prosperity in America. Mark 4:19 further elaborates this idea. And you remember the parable of the soils. And some of that seed was sown into the thorny area, the soil that had thorns in it. And Jesus, when he explains the parable, says in Mark 4:19 that those seed that fell into that area are like this: and the worries of the world and the deceitfulness of riches and the desires for other things enter in and choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. You know, when you're choked by finances, by money, by the desire to get more of it, by worrying how you're going to pay the next bill that comes due, there's a choking effect, the Word of God tells us. And to the point where we become unfruitful, and, you know, I've studied this before, and there's a great deal of question as to whether there was ever salvation in that spot in the first place for that person that was choked by those thorns. You know, it keeps us from salvation. It keeps us from the gospel. It keeps us from where our affections should be, and perhaps prevents them from ever getting to where they should be. Proverbs 23:4-5 puts it this way. Do not weary yourself to gain wealth. Cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it is gone. For wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies toward the heavens. Isn't that the truth? How fast that money just passes over our hands and is gone. You know, you think about all the money that you make in your life. Let's just say you made $30,000 a year for 40 years. We'll throw a number out there. Wouldn't you like to have some of that money back? You know, what if you could have some of it back and rethink the way you spent it the first time? I mean, how many foolish ways we've dealt with our own finances over the years. And that's exactly how it is. It's like an eagle that flies toward the heaven. It's gone, you know, and it doesn't come back. And the Bible says, too, not to weary ourselves with trying to constantly gain more and more of it. And we're going to be talking in the coming weeks about how we should save some of our money, what God requires us to do with our money. But suffice it to say here that it's a fleeting thing and that we should not set our affections on that above God. Matthew 6:33. Jesus, here again, just finishing up telling them that He is so good to provide all their needs, underscore needs, not wants, and that they, as a result of that, we pick it up in 6:33, tells them, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. He provides for needs, and He does it according to the counsel of His divine will. And we shouldn't be out there anxious and worried and worrying and not serving Him because we're so busy trying to pay our bills, to right things that we think should be wronged. For instance, back to this guy that was all worried about his inheritance not being split up right. You see how those things can just come into your life and choke out your life. Jesus says, but seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Well, the next section has to do with a warning in Deuteronomy 8. If you turn to Deuteronomy 8:12, we looked at part of this chapter last week. And there's another truth that we need to get our arms around. And that is that sometimes God's gifts can be dangerous. Have you ever thought about that? When it comes to money, and in His wisdom, He doesn't give us more than we would be able to handle. But we're so prone to forgetting God. And in Deuteronomy, you remember the first generation died in the desert. And so here is Moses reminding them about what they need to remember. Remember, remember, over and over throughout Deuteronomy. He tells them what they need to remember. Also, going over the law again and explaining it and expounding it. And he comes to Deuteronomy 8, verse 12. He says that lest when you have eaten and are satisfied and have built good houses and lived in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and gold multiply and all that you have multiplies, then your heart becomes proud and you forget the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, the danger is when God warned ancient Israel, you know, we saw this happen as you read the minor prophets and the prophets later, over and over again. They were prospered and they got hauled away into idolatry and they began to bring in the foreign gods as part of that as they were expanding all this wealth. And what happened? They completely forgot something that was pretty important. In fact, it was the most important thing, and that's God and who He is and how He was to be worshipped and glorified in their midst. And so they're warned again in Deuteronomy 8. Psalm 49. Psalm 49 is, if you've not read it, a psalm about this very thing, about money. And it was written by the sons of Korah on this very subject of money. And you can read the whole thing at your leisure, but I want to focus on verses 10 to 12. It says that, "For he sees that even wise men die, the stupid and the senseless alike perish and leave their wealth to others. Their inner thought is that their houses are forever and their dwelling places to all generations. They have called their lands after their own names, but man in his pomp will not endure. He is like the beasts that perish." You put your stock in your goods and in this life, and you forget God, and you perish without God, is basically what this is saying. Beasts that perish, beasts is a euphemism for wicked in the Old Testament. Do you want to perish stupid and senseless in sin, he's essentially saying? Then love and worship what you've got. That's pretty powerful stuff for our meditation when we're struggling with finances. And we ought to go to this psalm often and think upon and examine our own hearts. Well, I'd like to look for a moment. I have the worst time regulating my time, but I think we'll almost make it. 1 Corinthians 4:2. This verse, it tells how God or how Paul viewed himself as a steward. And it says that in this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy. So specifically talking about Paul. But I think we can expand on that a little bit and say that we need to view ourselves as stewards. And what do stewards do? Well, they're servants of Christ that must be trustworthy like a steward. And you wonder, well, what is a steward? You know, it's, if you've ever been on a train, you know, they have stewards that run around and make sure the bed's put down and everything's like it should be. It's kind of an old word that we don't hear a lot now. But a steward is someone that is put in charge of managing a certain area. And why should we be stewards? Well, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians 6:20, you know, we need to realize, someone said this is the definition of a steward. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. Well, a steward is called over a stewardship. And as believers, if we've been bought with a price, which we have, and then we've been commanded to glorify God in our bodies, which we have, and we have different manifestations of that and different gifts and things that we're to do and to be stewards over. But in the end, we're all to be stewards of that money in this context that we're talking about today, of what God has given us. And we are to take that serious, and we are to think about how we're going to spend that money and how we plan on spending that money, and talk about it amongst our family and be accountable to one another in this regard. Now, it's interesting, too, to note in 2 Corinthians 8:5, there's a representation of these that have viewed their money in such a way that they were found trustworthy with it. And it's really interesting because it's the churches from Macedonia that it's talking about here. And they were churches that were deep in poverty, had very little, if anything, to spare. And yet Paul can say that they gave so abundantly from this poverty. They gave so abundantly from this poverty. You know, a lot of times we make a million excuses as to why we can't do this and we can't do that. And really, that's all it is self-deceit and excuses. But what we see in 2 Corinthians 8:5, it says, "In this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." I mean, they had given so sacrificially of themselves and of what little that they had. And Paul, in previous verses there, also said that they gave in a way that was so admirable, better than the other churches, and it needed to be an example for all. We think we don't have enough to give. We do have enough to give. We need to reprioritize the things in our life so that we're doing what we should. Luke 16:10-11 says, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. And he who is unrighteous in a very little thing is unrighteous also in much. If therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous money, who will entrust the true riches to you? You cannot serve two masters." You know, if we, any one of us in here, were made a treasurer at a corporation or for the county down here, and we treated their money like we treat our money, we'd be arrested for embezzlement, I bet, immediately. You think about the things that we do so often with our money carelessly, and it should not be so. And Jesus says, clear as can be, "He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much." And that you can't have two masters. If you have two masters, why would he entrust the true riches, is the question that he asks, that we need to consider. Well, the use of our money is very important to God. And he certainly keeps record and knows what we're doing with our money. Turn over to Jeremiah 9:23-24. This section is about arrogance with our money and hoarding money. And in Jeremiah it says, "Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his might. Let not a rich man boast of his riches, but let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth. For I delight in these things, declares the Lord. We've got it all wrong, don't we? We want to delight in everything in this world except God so often. I mean, things that just draw us that way, and we got to guard against it because that's not what God delights in. The economy of this nation, go back to that first verse we talked about. You know, everybody's so drunk on how great the economy is here, and making more and more. And we know from this verse right here that that's not what God delights in. If God doesn't delight in it, we better pull back from it and we better get a grip on what God does delight in so that we might delight in it too. Luke 12, 20 to 21. This is a parable denouncing covetousness. And we're just going to look at one verse of it. But there was a man that was doing well by modern standards. And he was adding more and more to his estate to the point that he had a problem. He didn't know where to put it all. So he came up with an idea. Well, I'm going to build larger warehouses for all this stuff. And he was eating and drinking and being merry. And Jesus says in that parable, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? What are we preparing all that we're preparing for? Oh, it's biblical to prepare an inheritance for our family. But it's not biblical to be consumed to a point that we're preparing more to prepare more so we can prepare more and then we can prepare more. And that's what can happen in this life, is that love of this world's goods and possessions can so grip us that we start down that path. Jesus said in Matthew 6, 19 and 20, do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in or steal. So I ask, what is our best investment? Well, judging from this text here, faithfulness and obedience to God is our best investment. And what He gives us stewardship over should somehow come along behind that as our goal. Just think about what we were created to do. Not to live a sloppy life and a self-centered life, solely to lay up treasure for our posterity, but we were created to worship and serve the living God. And somehow we need to make sure that we have this in the right order when it comes to our finances. As we go about our living, let us not forget that. One last verse in this section. Turn over to Revelations 3:17. You know, the heart is so prone to self-deception. We know that from so many places in Scripture. And we look at this church of Laodicea, and you remember they were the church that was neither hot nor cold. And it's interesting what the accusation is about them that they are saying. And I think it should be something that we take to heart in the age that we live in right now and culture that we live in. Because this wealth, what happens is it just causes and ushers in laziness if we're not careful, and to sit back and relax and complacency. And here's what is said in Revelation 3:17 that they were doing. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. That is the epitome of self-deception. Thinking that you're one thing, but you're completely something else. Well, quickly, let us look at a couple of examples of how this salvation should change our lives. Look at Philippians 3:7. Paul puts it this way. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them but rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and may be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. Faith must supersede possessions. Look at Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Paul goes on to say on this subject in another place, if then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. A few weeks ago, we heard the pastor from Florida, and his name eludes me right now, but he preached on Hebrews 11:24. And you remember his point about Moses, how Moses was looking beyond the idea of looking beyond to the reward. And in Hebrews 11:24, which we don't have time to read right now because we have to conclude, but basically Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. We need to have those kind of lenses that look beyond to the other side. And how often we're not looking beyond. You know, we get so nearsighted that we can't see through the trees. Proverbs 28:20, our final verse, says that this is serious business, how we regard our money. It says that a faithful man will abound with blessings, but he who makes haste to be rich will not go unpunished. And husbands and wives, this is applicable to all of us, is it not? Whether your husbands or wives or singles, the fact is that we need that common denominator in our life, which is the Word of God, when it comes to money. Because we can be so quickly self-deceived and start wandering off that path. Every one of us is prone to do that, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it. So hear the word of the Lord today and examine yourself. Let's pray. Father, we now, with the load of what is required, pray that you would give us the grace to turn from the things that we need to turn from when it comes to money and loving it and handling it like we should not. Father, may we see it as a serious issue that needs to be dealt with in all of our lives. May we be good stewards. May we be as Paul, to count gain as Christ and all else loss, and in the wake of that gain. And Father, we acknowledge that You have been good to us. You have blessed us with much by being in this country, by all the good gifts that You give us. And Father, we pray today that You would cause us to be wise with those things that You give us, to use them to build Your kingdom, to further the gospel. And Father, that we might realize that You own those things. We are but stewards of them. And Father, as we come to next week, when we talk about tithes and offerings and work, may You prepare our hearts. Father, may we be reformed people before You. And we thank You now. In Jesus' name, amen.